We will read responsibly our lesson of the day, Psalm 73, as it is printed in your bulletin. Just one quick correction. Verse 6, the second line, the indented line, should be bold. That's your line. It's not printed that way in the bulletin, but you will say that line in verse 6. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. For I was envious of the boastful.
And I saw the prosperity of the
wicked. For there are no pangs in their death.
But their strength is firm.
They are not in trouble as other men.
Nor in plague like other men.
Therefore pride serves as their necklace.
Lies covers them like garments.
Their eyes bulge with abundance.
They have more than mark the wish.
They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens.
And their tongue walks through the earth.
Therefore, his people return here.
And waters of the pool of God are drained by them.
And they say, how does God know?
And is their knowledge in the Most High?
Behold, these are the ungodly.
Who are always at ease. They increase in riches.
Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. For all day long I have been plagued.
And chastened.
If I had said, I will speak thus.
Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children.
When I thought how to understand this.
It was too painful for me.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Surely you set them in slippery places. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment.
They are utterly consumed with terrors.
As a dream when one awakes.
So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their name.
Thus my heart was grieved.
I was vexed in my mind.
I was so foolish and ignorant.
I was like a beast before you.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You will guide me with your counsel. Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart fail. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. But it is good for me to draw near to God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you this day. Be with us now. Speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Shape us, form us, mold us more and more into the people you would have us to be, the kind of community that you have called us to be in your scriptures. Lord, we do pray that you would hold our hand, that you would keep us steady, that you would enable us to go forward, to keep walking with you, persevering in faith, repentance, and obedience by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Psalm 73 deals with a problem that sooner or later every Christian has got to face. And if you haven't faced it yet, just wait. Your time will come. If you have faced it, you know just how hard it can be. The problem can be stated a lot of different ways, but it goes something like this. Why do I suffer while non-Christians around me prosper? What good is the Christian faith? Is it really worth it? What good is it to be a Christian when being faithful seems to make my life worse instead of better? See, what do you do when walking with God just doesn't seem to be working? You're trying so hard to please God, to make sacrifices for God, to do what's right, and yet still you find yourself after all these years in the same dead-end job, still lonely and single, still childless, still stuck in an unhappy marriage that doesn't seem to be getting any better, still dealing with chronic pains and illnesses that haven't gotten any better. And meanwhile, You know non-Christians who seem very happy and carefree, who live these easy-go-lucky lives, who seem to have everything working out for them, and you look at them and you start to wonder. You know, our media with its celebrity culture constantly parades people like this, lives like this in front of us all the time. People who are wicked by biblical standards, but who are healthy and beautiful and fit and who seem to have everything going for them, who seem pretty happy. And we wonder, is it really worth it? We see that and we start to envy. It seems that being a Christian only makes life harder. That being a Christian creates more problems than it solves. It seems to make our disappointments and our pains sharper and deeper. And we wonder, where's that wonderful plan that God's supposed to have for my life? Where is it? I'm not seeing it. I'm not getting it. See, this psalm, Psalm 73, is a bold and honest prayer that reflects on what is often called the problem of evil. Now, the way the problem of evil is usually stated goes something like this. If God is all-powerful and all-good, why do evil things happen? Especially, why do evil things happen to God's people? After all, God's powerful enough to stop these things, and He's good, so He would want to stop these things. So why doesn't He? Why do these tragic things, these difficult things, these evil things still happen to us? But in Psalm 73, it's not just the problem of evil in a sort of generic sense. It's really in a very specific, intensified form that we find it here. It's really more like this. Why do the wicked so often seem to have it better than the righteous? Why does it sometimes seem to us that the wicked are more blessed than the righteous? Why is there such a big gap between what God has promised to us and the reality that we have to deal with day by day? Why is there such a big gap between the way things are and the way they really should be? And again, if questions like that haven't occurred to you, it's probably because you're either a new Christian and haven't yet really been forced to think about it, or you're very young and you haven't suffered very much yet, or you're just not paying attention. But again, sooner or later, you will face these kinds of questions in your life. All of us do. All of us have times when we feel like Martin Luther did. Luther was one time asked, "Sir, do you really love God?" And Luther said, "God, sometimes I hate Him." And that's what Psalm 73 really is. It is a psalm for Christians who find themselves hating God. If you ever find yourself in that situation, that predicament, this is a psalm for you. This is what it's about. So let's look at it, and we're just going to plow through it, not necessarily verse by verse, but we'll get a lot of this in front of us. What does Asaph have to teach us? Verse 1, he starts out, "Truly God is good to Israel." Now this is really, really important. The psalm actually starts at the end. Asaph actually starts with his conclusion. So we're going to have to come back to this statement in a few minutes. But here the psalmist is affirming God's goodness because he is writing this psalm retrospectively. He's writing this psalm after he's worked through all the evidence to the contrary. See, this statement, God is good, that's the proposition that was being put to test by his experience, by his observations. And he wants us to know right up front that that proposition passed the test. It withstood scrutiny. It withstood his examination. See, God is good. God is good to Israel. We'll have to see how that is the case as we go. Verse 2 begins to state the problem. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." See, the psalmist, it's as though he pictures himself walking with God, and then he comes to a point where he just can't move any further. He starts to stumble. He starts to slip. He can't find a firm place to stand. He's on the verge of falling. He's on the verge of stumbling in his walk with God. Well, why? Verse 3 begins to answer that question. "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, this is interesting. That word that's translated here, prosperity, that's actually the Hebrew word shalom. It's often translated as peace. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament prophets to really sum up all those good things that God has promised to His people. And here the psalmist says, my problem is all the wrong people are getting shalom. I look around and I'm not experiencing shalom in my own life, and yet all these unrighteous people, all these wicked people do experience peace. Why is that? And then in verses 4 through 12, he describes all those good things that he sees the wicked around him enjoying. They don't seem to have troubles like others. They're healthy, wealthy, and happy. They're prideful. Their oppression goes unchecked. They say and do whatever they want. They are self-serving, self-promoting, and ruthless. And yet in spite of these things, everything seems to go well for them. Everything seems to work out for them. They deny God. They deny God's perfections, God's attributes, if not His existence. They're basically blasphemers. And yet nothing seems to happen to them. Verse 12 is really a summary of what Asaph saw. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease and increasing in riches. That's what he says. It is the outsiders, the non-believers who seem to be experiencing the shalom of God, the peace of God, all those good things that God had ostensibly promised to His people. Verse 13 then begins to describe Asaph's response to these observations. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. So he says, it's just not worth it. This is a man who's been trying hard to live right. He's been trying hard to please God, to be obedient. And yet no good deed of his has gone unpunished. He goes on, verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He basically is saying godliness doesn't pay. Godliness doesn't seem to work. It hasn't really been worth it. See, he looks at his own life, he looks at the wicked around him, and he begins to doubt. He begins to doubt God. Certainly he's doubting God's goodness. Perhaps he's even doubting God's existence. His envy leads him to doubt, and these doubts threaten to overwhelm his faith. Now, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever found yourself in a position where you envied non-Christians around you? Where you saw the good things they were getting to do and things weren't going so well in your life, and you began to envy? Have you ever looked at how much fun unbelievers seem to be having and wished that you just weren't a Christian? Have you ever wished that you could just forget about God and go do your own thing? That you could lie and cheat when it was convenient? That you could sleep with anyone who looks good to you? That you could watch whatever you wanted to without a thought? Perhaps you wished you could sleep in on Sunday mornings, and that's what you're envious about. We can find ourselves in positions of deep doubt, envying those who are not God's people, because things seem to be going well for them, even though they don't care about God. They have no faith in God, no interest in God, no knowledge of God, and yet things seem to be going well for them. It's like Asaph says to God, God, aren't you keeping up with current events? Don't you see what's going on in your world? Where are you? Why aren't you acting to do something about this? Do you care? Have you forgotten? God, are you really there? Maybe you're not. Maybe you're not there. Maybe all these promises I believe, maybe they're really not true. Maybe they're not going to happen. How could you, if you're there, just look on in silence and endure what's going on in the world? This is where Asaph finds himself. Later on in the psalm, he tells us even more about how he felt looking back on those days. He says, verse 21, my heart was grieved and my mind vexed. He said, I was sad, I was bitter, I was confused. Verse 26, he tells us that during this time, it felt as though his flesh and his heart were failing. He was physically and emotionally weak. That word fail in verse 26 actually means to come to an end. He's saying, I was at the end of my rope. I was exasperated. I was out of gas. I was ready to give up. I just didn't feel like I could go on any further. I didn't feel like I could take another step. See, he was in a time of severe spiritual dryness and brokenness. And this is really, really important. Let me just stop here and make a few comments about this. Look, if anyone ever tells you that a godly person would never get angry with God or frustrated with the way God seems to be running things in his universe, you need to take them here and show them that's not the case. Here, Asaph is a very godly man. I don't know if you know anything about Asaph, but the author of this psalm was a godly man and a leader among God's people. In fact, he wrote a big chunk of the Psalter, 12 psalms in all. He was a pastor to God's people. He was a priest who ministered in the tabernacle, the temple of God. He was appointed by David to be an organizer of the Levitical choir when the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem. It was Asaph who was leading the choir, leading the music, the praise, and the worship that took place. He was David's appointed chief musician. And here this godly man, this man that God used to write scripture, write hymnody for the church to sing for all ages, got mad at God. He got frustrated with God. If anyone ever tells you that a godly person would never get depressed, again, take them here and show them that's nonsense. Here you have a godly man who for a protracted season in his life struggled with deep depression and deep despair and deep despondency and discouragement. It can happen. If anyone ever tells you that a godly person would never have any doubts, again, you can take them to this psalm and show them that's just not the case. Again, here's a mature believer, a man who authored scripture, hymnody for the church, and yet he finds himself mired down in doubt, so much so that he doesn't feel like he can go any further with God. He almost fell. He almost stumbled. He doubted God. That's Asaph. See, there is a psalm for every occasion. And again, this psalm is for those occasions when you really wish you could just chuck your faith and go do your own thing and live life without God, live life like non-Christians all around you do. When you find yourself in that kind of position, this is a psalm for you. When you find yourself envying the non-Christian, the unbeliever, the person who doesn't seem to be burdened with trying to live for God or live in God's ways or please God in a fallen world. That's what this psalm is about. But this psalm goes on to show us how Asaph overcame his doubts, how he overcame his depression and his anger and his frustration and his discouragement. See, Christians at times will find themselves doubting. They will find themselves depressed or on the verge of depression. They will find themselves angry and frustrated. That can be part of an honest, healthy, growing Christian life. But Asaph here shows us what to do about it. He shows us how to deal with it. He shows us what to do and also what not to do. In fact, the first thing he tells us is what he did not do. Verse 15. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus," that is, I would convey these things, I would relay these things, I would communicate these things to others, "behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I would have betrayed your people if I had spoken openly and freely about these things." The first thing Asaph wants us to know in how he dealt with these problems is he was very circumspect about them. He was very careful. He was very careful to not openly broadcast his struggles. He didn't go set up a blog, a website to talk all about his doubts and how he envied the wicked. That's not what Asaph does. Instead, he's very restrained in how he expresses his doubts and his struggles. Now, I am sure that Asaph spoke about these things with friends. And I would say that the church should always be a place where we can share our doubts about God, where we can share our disappointments with God, where we can share our depression and our frustration. That's what church is for. That's what the covenant community is all about, being a place where you can come and express those things and share those things and get help and get encouragement and get counsel and get truth that will help you move forward. But Asaph still shows us that we have to be very, very careful how we go about that. See, Asaph says here, "If I had spoken too openly, too freely about these things, I would have misled the weak." See, here he is. He's a leader among God's people, and he doesn't want to lead others astray, especially, he says, children. He acknowledges that if he had openly talked about these things to just anyone and everyone, it would have crushed the faith of children among God's people. And he does not want to do that. Because of his responsibility to others, he's very careful what he articulates and who he articulates these things to. So he understands our actions and our words always impact other people, so we've got to be thoughtful about it. He says in verse 16, going on, moving to what he actually does do, how he finds a solution, an answer, how he gets resolution. Verse 16, he says, when he tried to understand this, it was too painful for him until what? What was his breakthrough? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, what was the answer to his despair? What enabled him to finally overcome his inner doubt, his inner turmoil? In a word, worship. He gathered with God's people to worship. See, he didn't think his way into this doubt and depression, and he can't think his way out. He didn't reason his way into it. He can't reason his way out. What he can do is worship his way out of this doubt and depression. Now, what happens in worship? Why is worship the antidote? Why is this the remedy? Well, in worship, we draw near to God with his people to listen and to speak, to receive and to give. This is really, really important. See, what are we supposed to do when we have a problem with God? When we have a complaint against God, you know, let's say that my wife has a complaint with me, a problem with me. What should she do with that first and foremost? Should she go tell all her friends about it? Should she share it as a prayer request at the women's Bible study? What should she do about it? First and foremost, she should come to me with it so that we can work it through. That's what you do. The person you have a problem with, you go to them. That's where you start. And that, in a sense, that's what this psalm is saying. See, she would bring that to me so we can work it out. That's really what this psalm is showing we've got to do with God. God wants us to bring our doubts and our despair and our depression to him, so that in our relationship with him, we can work it out. God wants us, you could say, to pray through our doubts, to pray through our complaints, to pray through our depression. He wants us to be honest with him. He doesn't want us to come into his presence and pretend. He wants us to be honest. He doesn't want us to pretend that we have no problems, no doubts, no things that discourage us or trouble us. He wants us to bring those things to him. The problem so often is that when we do have a problem with another person, we take that and we spread that to everyone but the person that we have a problem with. And sometimes we do the same thing with God. We talk about it with everybody else except God himself, the one who can do something about it. Asaph says, I found my answer when I went to God, when I came into God's presence. Asaph is saying, what do you do with your complaints? Take your complaints about God to God. That's what you do. In this psalm, God, in effect, is saying to us, bring me your doubts. Bring me your discouragement. Bring me your complaints. Bring them into my presence. That's the only place they can be dealt with. This is how you start to get traction again. If you are disoriented because of what you see in your own life and in the world around you, if that disorients you, your suffering, your circumstances, this is how you get reoriented. This is how you gain new perspective, coming into God's presence. Now, how did entering the presence of God, entering the sanctuary of God to worship, how did this answer Asaph's doubts and despairs? There are a whole bunch of answers to this mixed together in verses 17 through 28. Beginning in verse 17 to the end of the psalm, all kinds of different answers to this question, what worship did for Asaph. They're all kind of jumbled together. I just want to pull out a few of them. They're all woven together, so let's grab hold of the first strand. Verse 17, the end of it, he says he could not understand until he went into the sanctuary. Then he says, I understood their final end. This is the first thing. What did worship do for him? Worship reminded Asaph of God's ultimate triumph. See, God may not explain evil to us. And there's no explanation of evil here. There's no explanation of evil in the book of Job or in other places you might go in Scripture that deal with this kind of problem. There is no explanation of evil. God does not owe us an explanation of evil. God does not explain evil to us, but He does promise to destroy it. And that's got to be enough. And in worship, Asaph is reminded of God's big picture. His sense of God's big picture is revived. See, he prays with God's people. He sings with God's people. He hears the word proclaimed. He recites the creed with God's people. And he's able to say to himself, Oh, yeah, all that prosperity that the wicked are enjoying, all the good things they're getting now, it's just an illusion. Really just a temporary illusion. It's all going to vanish away. Judgment will come. And if they're getting fat now, or they're really just being fattened for the slaughter. Judgment will come. Justice will be done. Wrongs will be righted. The wicked are not nearly as happy and secure as they look. Asaph is reminded by gathering for worship with God's people what is coming, how the story ends. He's in a middle chapter and confused about the plot line. In worship, he gets a glimpse of the end, how it all works out. And that's really what this is about. It's interesting. He sort of fills this out in verse 20, what's going to happen. He says the happiness or the prosperity of the wicked is actually like a fleeting dream. And when God awakes them from their dream, that dream is actually going to turn into a living nightmare. And all those blessings, all that prosperity, all that apparent shalom that they experienced, it's all going to vanish away. Bernard of Clairvaux, the medieval theologian, said there are no greater miseries than false joys. And Asaph is basically saying that's all the wicked have, false joys. See, in worship, Asaph remembers that God will deal with the wicked in due time. We cannot understand why God allows evil to prosper for a time, but we can trust Him to destroy it in the end. And by gathering with God's people for worship, his faith in how God will bring the story to a conclusion is reignited. Asaph worships with God's people, and he remembers what's coming, because that's really what worship is. See, what is worship? We gather to celebrate God's promised victory over death and over evil. That's what we do. We gather to celebrate that coming victory. Asaph does that, and he begins to get traction again. Well, what about another strand? Second strand is given in verse 18, and it's really interesting because verse 18 corresponds to verse 2. Back in verse 2, Asaph said, I almost slipped. But now in verse 18, it's the wicked who are put in slippery places. Now, you know what Asaph is doing here? Asaph is learning to doubt his doubts. See, the problem with doubt is doubt hides what you're taking for granted. And you've got to learn to doubt those things that you're taking for granted when you're doubting God. And that's what Asaph does here. He starts to doubt his doubts. He realizes, let me put it this way. He realizes that however big the problem of evil is for him as a believer, it's an even bigger problem for the unbeliever. Now, what do I mean by that? There's a lot of different ways to work this out. Let me just give you one of them. See, for the believer, we wonder if God is all good and if God is all powerful, why is there evil? And that's a sort of philosophical puzzle for us. It's a kind of philosophical problem for us. It's also an experiential problem for us, an experiential issue for us to resolve. How do we square what we know to be the case about God and about His character with what we see in the world around us? That's a puzzle for the believer. Unbelievers try to use that as an argument against belief. Well, see, because there's evil, there is no God. But there's a huge problem with the skeptic's reasoning at this point. See, you really can't use evil to disprove God because evil presupposes God. If there is no God, there's no such thing as evil. Evil is really only evil if God is really God, if God is absolute goodness. Without a good God, the whole distinction that we want to make between good and evil disappears. It vanishes. If there is no God, there is no distinction to be made between good and evil. See, unbelievers can get upset. They can get angry about things they think are evil. They can have very strong convictions about things they think are evil. But they cannot account for why they're so enraged. They cannot account for those convictions at all. They can't give an account of why evil is really evil, of why it's something more than just personal preference or cultural custom. If there is no God, why get outraged at things like rape or child abuse? If there is no God, there's no such thing as evil. See, if you deny God's existence, you cannot condemn anything as wrong in and of itself. You've lost all objective morality. You've lost all reason for being kind and respectful towards others. Dostoevsky, in his novel, Brothers Karamazov, states it well. If there is no God, all things are permitted. Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter from Birmingham Jail, says the same thing. He says that there is no transcendent divine law over everything. There is no way to call any human law unjust. See, if there is no God, there's really no such thing as justice or injustice. Those distinctions, those categories just go away. It's just might makes right. Take God away and no one can take his place. There's no way to judge between good and evil, and therefore no basis for condemning anything, even things like the Holocaust or 9/11. You can't condemn those things if there is no God. See, if we are just the product of time and chance acting on matter, there's no such thing as right or wrong, no such thing as justice or injustice, no such thing as good or bad. There's just matter in motion. And matter alone cannot give rise to morality. See, if there is no God, there's no one to answer the great says who question with authority. There's no one who can authoritatively declare right from wrong. If we're just bags of molecules that have evolved from the primordial soup over eons of time, then what you have, if one bag of molecules wants to beat up on another bag of molecules, who's to say that's wrong? It just doesn't make any sense anymore. Who's to say that hugging is better than hitting? Who's to say? This is just what molecules do. There's no more objection. So see, who really has the problem of evil? The believer or the unbeliever? See, we've got to deal with evil. We believe God is all good and God is all powerful. And we believe there's such a thing as evil in the world. It's not just an illusion, it's really there. And that puts us in a slippery place. It is hard for us to deal with that. Evil is hard for us to explain as believers. It's hard for us to fit into our worldview, hard for us to fit into what we believe about God. There are mysteries here that we can't solve. But the unbeliever, Asaph came to see, has a much, much bigger problem. In his worldview, there's no such thing as evil at all. And yet, ironically, most unbelievers continue to want to say that things like rape and murder and racism and kidnapping are not just matters of personal preference. No, they are objectively wrong. The unbeliever wants to say that, but in order to say that, he's got to steal capital from our worldview. He's got to act as though, oh, really, God does exist in order to make those moral judgments. See, they doubt God's existence because of evil in the world, but take God away and the category of evil goes away as well. Without God as the creator and ruler over the universe, without a good God standing behind everything. There's no warrant. There's no basis anymore for calling anything truly evil. Logically, you cannot deny God and still get outraged at injustice. Again, if all we are is highly evolved animals, why is it wrong if we want to hurt each other or take advantage of each other or prey upon the weak? Why shouldn't we do those things? Who's to stop us if it's just survival of the fittest? Take away God and there are no rights. Take away God and there's no more right from wrong. No more way to make those distinctions. If there is a God, then obviously injustice is a problem that we've got to deal with. But if there is no God, there's an even bigger problem because there's no such thing as injustice in the world. See, if you have a problem with evil, I mean an objection to evil, if you're outraged by it, if you have a problem with evil, you must keep on believing in God at all costs, no matter what other problems you see with it. That's what Asaph learns here. You must keep on believing that God is good, that God is powerful, and that God must have some point, some purpose, some good purpose in letting evil run its course in his creation before he removes it, before he deals with it finally. And understand, what I just spelled out for you, this is not some kind of philosopher's trick. This is not some kind of philosophical game. In fact, it's interesting. This is precisely what led C.S. Lewis from atheism back into Christian faith. So interesting. Let me just read you one paragraph of his testimony about this. It says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple. If you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness and not just an illusion of some sort, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God." And that's what Asaph says here. See, the believer might slip because of the problem of evil, but the unbeliever actually falls. He actually stumbles over. He's actually put in a much slippier place. However you say that, okay? You get what I'm saying. Asaph's problem arises from within the perspective of faith. It's because of what he knows about God, what he believes about God. That's why he's got a problem with evil. And it is a problem. But he's saying here, the unbeliever has got a much greater problem. Asaph says, "I've got to deal with my doubts because when the dust clears, I'm actually still standing, whereas the unbeliever has fallen altogether. He has no place to stand, no way to get traction in dealing with these matters. Unbeliever may look like he's skating along, but actually he's on very thin ice and it's going to fall through sooner or later. He may look like he's building this grand house, but it has no foundation under it whatsoever, no solid ground for him to stand on. Asaph finds that when the terrain beneath him is slick, God is still with him. In fact, that's actually what he says in verses 23 and 24. He's looking back on this time when he struggled so greatly, and he basically says to God, "God, you were holding me all along. You were holding me with your right hand. Not only that, but you were guiding me continually." See, he may have felt like he was going to slip, but God wouldn't let him slip. God was actually holding him secure the whole time. His path was clearly marked out, and God was guiding him, moving him along at every step along the way. But that's not all. Asaph gets even more help with this problem, and we see this here as well. What else happens when he enters the sanctuary? He not only sees that God will destroy evil, he not only sees that the wicked are in worse shape than he is, he sees something else. What happened when he went to worship? Well, he went to worship at the temple. And what did he see there? He got a glimpse of God's glory. Verse 24, he says, afterward you'll receive me into glory. But he gets a glimpse of that coming glory when he draws near to God. Asaph finds that the light at the end of the tunnel is the glory of God. And that's how it is for us. No matter how dark the tunnel, the light is there. And what is that light? It is the glory of God. See, in worship, instead of looking around at the wicked in the world, he starts to look up to God. In worship, his gaze is drawn heavenward. He went to the temple, and we're told in the Old Testament that the pattern for worship was actually delivered straight from heaven. Moses went up on the mountain to get the plan, the blueprint for the tabernacle, from God, a blueprint that came straight from heaven. David did the same thing for the temple that Solomon would ultimately build. He got the blueprint straight from heaven, straight from God's Spirit. And that's, in fact, why throughout the Scriptures, the tabernacle and the temple are presented to us as cosmic models of heaven itself. They're copies or shadows of the heavenly things. So see, going to worship with God's people draws Asaph's heart upward. He lifts up his heart to the Lord. He comes to this place where heaven and earth meet, where heaven and earth join. Coming to worship gets Asaph's eyes off the world around him, off the wicked around him, and onto God in heaven above. He looks up instead of around. And so in the sanctuary, he begins to see things not only from God's perspective, you could say, but in the sanctuary, he actually begins to see something of God himself. And he comes to find that he does not need the things that the wicked have. You know, they may have all kinds of good things, but he's got something better because he's got God himself. And even those other things that he might come to enjoy, like health and friendship and family and other forms of prosperity, all those things for him now will be nothing more than pointers back to God as the giver of all good things. Not ends in themselves, but sunbeams that he follows back to the sun. See, this is what Asaph learns. Verses 25 and 26 really sum it up. He says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. He says that God has become his portion. That's a way of talking about an inheritance. See, the other tribes in Israel were given a portion of the promised land, but the Levites, the priestly tribe of which Asaph was a member, they were given God himself as their portion, God himself as their inheritance, as their dwelling place. And of course, God himself is the best possible gift, the greatest of all blessings, because if you don't have God, you're ultimately going to lose everything else. And if you do have God, you ultimately get everything else thrown in. Asaph says, God himself is my portion of the promised land. God himself is my inheritance. He is my treasure. He is all that I need, all I could ever want. See, Asaph has learned that true blessing is found not in the absence of pain, but in the presence of God, no matter what happens. He finds his blessings in God's presence outweigh his perplexities and his pains. In fact, he seems to be indicating here that the sorrows that he's passed through have actually enlarged his ultimate capacity for joy. Asaph finds his greatest delight in drawing near to God and communing with God. As he says in verse 28, he speaks of this drawing near. That drawing near is actually, that language there is actually technical language that's used for sacrificial worship. When you gathered for worship at the tabernacle or the temple, what would you do? You would draw near. And Asaph says, actually, all my sorrows fade away in the joy of knowing and worshiping and communing with God. And that's why this psalm began with a declaration of God's goodness to his faithful people, because that's where Asaph ends up. See, sometimes God's goodness is hidden from us, but by faith we can know his goodness and cling to his goodness even in the darkest of times. In fact, I think it's very, very interesting. N.T. Wright makes the point that while the skeptic likes to raise the problem of evil as an objection to God, and we've already seen how that problem really comes back on him, falls back on him. It's really no objection at all. Actually, Wright says we've got to raise with the skeptic the problem of good. See, if there is no good God behind the universe, how do we account for all the good things that we experience? For the love and the joy and the beauty that we find surrounding us? If this world is just a sick joke, why are there so many truly wonderful things that all of us want to celebrate and praise? Why do we find an unbidden sense of gratitude welling up within us from time to time? If the world is just a chance cosmic accident, why is there so much laughter here? Why is there so much joy? Why is there so much love, so much that we feel compelled to praise and to protect and to celebrate? See, God is good. And even though this world shows us glimpses of we see all kinds of things around us that have gone wrong, we also get more than glimpses of the goodness of God. And we need to remember that. God is good to his people, and God has good purposes for whatever evil he allows. And our ultimate good is God himself. That's our ultimate treasure, our ultimate reward. One last thing. What else did Asaph see in the sanctuary? He saw beasts being slaughtered. He saw blood. He saw death. He saw fire. It's really interesting that visiting the temple inspired him to write verse 22. He says to God, I was as a beast before you. I was like a dumb ox before you. He with those beasts being slaughtered and sacrificed, and he said to himself, really, that should be me. That should be my throat slit. That should be my blood poured out. That should be my carcass on the altar flame. See, going to worship, he remembers that he is a sinner too. See, it's not like the wicked who deny God's existence, or at least he's not like the wicked who've denied God's existence, who have denied God's perfections. But he still recognizes that he is a sinner, that he has no intrinsic claim upon God, and anything good that he gets is better than he deserves. He says, I was a brute beast before you, like one of those sacrificial animals. But there's another layer to this. I'm not sure that Asaph would have fully and completely gotten this living 3,000 years ago, but we certainly can get it. See, when Asaph saw those beasts on the altar, he was not only, in a sense, seeing what should be happening to him as a sinner, that he should die for his sins, not that animal, but he also saw a preview of something. Something to come. Something that would serve as the ultimate and definitive and final revelation of God's goodness. Because one day, this good God would become man. And that God-man, Jesus Christ, would come to fulfill all those animal sacrifices, the deaths of all those brute beasts offered at the temple. The God-man would come, and he would be perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly sinless, a lamb without spot or blemish, we could say. And yet he would bear the absolute injustice of humanity by dying on the cross as a guilty sinner. See, he would bear injustice. He would take our injustice onto himself so that ultimately our injustice could be forgiven and destroyed. See, he would come to be the sacrificial beast, the sacrificial victim. Asaph says, I was a brute beast before you. There's one coming who will be a brute beast before God. A perfect man who will offer himself up as the spotless Lamb of God, the sacrificial victim. Jesus became a beast before God to accomplish our salvation. He suffered infinitely more than any of us will ever suffer as his people. However bad we think we've got it, Jesus suffered infinitely more in order to guarantee to us the defeat of evil. One good man, one perfect man, his bloody body hanging on a tree, having been tortured for 6 hours on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago, that event changes everything. It's certainly got to change the way we look at God's goodness and the problem of evil in the world around us. See, God may allow suffering and injustice into your life, but know this. God is a God who has taken His own medicine. God has suffered the ultimate justice, the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate torture. And now whatever your doubts are, whatever your perplexities are, God says, bring them to the cross. Look at them from the vantage point of Calvary, where my Son gave up His life to deal with the injustice of the world, to forgive it and to destroy it. And whatever things might make you despondent or discouraged, know this. You have no reason to envy the wicked. Their joys are fleeting. But on the other hand, know this. Your pain, your suffering is fleeting, but the joy you find in Christ is forever. See, Psalm 73 really describes us at our worst. It really describes a believer at his worst. Really envying the wicked, doubting God's goodness. Psalm 73 describes us at our worst, as though we were beasts before God. But Psalm 73 also shows us that even at our worst, God loves us. God has given His Son to die for us. And that is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this hope. And we pray that You would help us to delight not just in what You do for us, but in You. Help us to know that we do not have to understand all Your ways in order to keep trusting You, in order to keep trusting Your goodness. Help us to look to Your Son as the one who bore human injustice, who suffered human injustice in order to bring justice into the world and to destroy injustice forever. Father, we thank You that in Him we know these things are true. We pray this in His name. Amen.